Let's go ahead and read the first six verses as well. I want us to get the context a little bit, so we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Yes. Galatians 5, verse 4 is where we're at right now. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Quite a statement here. We'll see that in just a couple of moments. But notice verses 7 through 12 in particular, stand firm in freedom. And that's Paul's message here. This is part 2 of that. We looked at verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 12 tonight. Now, we saw we're in the fourth major section of this book, and that is a practical section. It's a defense of Christian liberty. It began in chapter 5 and verse 1, and it goes through chapter 6 and verse 10. Verses 1 through 12, which we read, tells a life apart from the law. Number 2, verses 13 through 15, a life apart from license. Number 3, verses 16 through 26, a life according to the Spirit. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, a life of service. So we're coming to some very practical parts of the book. We've seen already last week, verse 1 of chapter 5, a comprehension of Christ's purpose in redeeming man encourages us to stand firm in freedom. Notice he begins this whole passage by saying, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He didn't set us free so we could go back into bondage again. He set us free so we would indeed be free. And so he says, keep standing firm. Don't go backwards. Don't go back into bondage again. Christ set us free for freedom. Don't be subject again, notice he says, to a yoke of slavery. Not only does it refer to the yoke of the Mosaic law, but any kind of legal system of good works for salvation doesn't work that way. And then point number 2 we saw last week, verses 2 through 6, we found an understanding of circumcision encourages us to stand firm in freedom. And then he's saying, if you receive circumcision, and apparently they had not yet, this is just something that they were entertaining, that the false teachers were teaching. Those who are uncircumcised had not yet received circumcision. So they hadn't gone as far to begin adopting all of what the false teachers said. But he said, if you do this, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The Judaizers were trying to convince the believers that they were missing something, that faith alone in Christ alone was not good enough. Circumcision was part of the gospel. And if these believers gave into that, they were losing the value of Christ and his death for living the Christian life. Christ and his death is worth more than just salvation. It's worth the whole Christian life. And they would be losing the whole value of that if they gave into it. And essentially, they were saying, well, you know, this false gospel's right. Well, they were losing the benefit of all of that. How could they display the fruit of the Spirit by depending on the flesh? The practical issue of their Christian life, they would not be living it. Again, Christ would be of no benefit to them in that sense. of living their Christian life. And then verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. He says, by the way, you don't just pick and choose what you want out of the law. It's not just one aspect. Then you have to go back and obey all the 613 commandments of the law. If you're under the law, you're under the law, period. And of course, Paul is teaching we're not under any aspect of the law. Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Severed means to be rendered inoperative in the Greek language. When believers put themselves under the law to be justified or to be sanctified, they're making Christ inoperative in their spiritual walk. The King James is a far better translation than the New American Standard here. Christ has become of no effect to you. Christ has become of no effect to you. So the verse goes on to say you've fallen from grace. In other words, you've left the sphere of grace for the sphere of law. Not saying that you've lost your salvation. Okay? You've fallen from grace. You've gone from one aspect to another. And you've gone lower. You have stooped lower. You've fallen from grace. They are going down. They are falling to live on a lower plane than God ever intended for them to live on. They were leaving the grace system for the Mosaic law system. Then in verse 5, he says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. As Christians, we are waiting for that day when we will stand before the Lord and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. A fleshly act of the cutting of flesh is completely irrelevant to a person's salvation. And that's what he's saying. It's completely irrelevant. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything as far as being a Christian. What does? Faith working through love. Or faith expressing itself through love. We express our faith through our love. Our love shows that we have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Of course, we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about love. It's not faith expressed through legalism, but through love. So they needed to express their faith that they knew Jesus Christ by their love, not by following some legal system that these people had made up. And that brings us to our third point and to our section tonight, found in, first of all, in verses 7 through 9. Point number 3, a realization of the source of the false teaching encourages us to stand firm in freedom. A realization of the source of the false teaching encourages us to stand firm in freedom. Notice verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. The word translated, you were running. And by the way, in the Greek language, it's in the imperfect tense. It's like a moving picture in the past. If you looked at the past to the Galatians, you would see them running well. They were constantly running well. This is a metaphor of Paul's and a very famous one. Paul was very fond, apparently, of using sports metaphors. And here he's talking about running. Athletic events were a very common part of the Greco-Roman world, just as they're very common in our society today. We have the Olympics, and we have various athletic events. We have the Super Bowl, for Pete's sake, and we have college football, and we have baseball, and we have hockey, and all other kinds of sports like that. Well, the Greco-Roman world was full of sports as well, and Paul used a lot of those, a lot of metaphors referring to sports, and this is one of them. And here he makes special mention of the foot race. You were running well. He uses this picture to bring across the idea you were making an effort to advance spiritually. In the past, You are making a tremendous effort to advance in your spiritual lives. So at one time, they were advancing spiritually very well. And so, he again, a moving picture in the past, he looks back and he says, you were running well. You were doing great. You were growing in Christ. You were advancing in your spiritual life. You were learning things. You were excited about your growth and about the Lord and about sharing the gospel. You were excited about so many things. And now you are doing well, but who's hindered you? Imagine someone running along in a foot race and someone steps out in front of them and tries to block them. Through the years, at one time, I used to enjoy watching the Tour de France, and not so much anymore since it all turned over to people cheating. that wasn't any fun to watch anymore. But one of the ones I enjoyed watching, Lance Armstrong, of course, was accused of blood doping, that sort of thing. And it really a shame, and it soured me on watching that. But I remember a couple of times, you know, crowds getting out too far in France, and you know, at times one of the bikers will hit them. Or they'll, you know, bump into them, or they'll have to veer away, or, you know, and there's a problem. They're hindered. And Paul is saying in the foot race of the Christian life, you were running very, very well. And he's asking the question, who hindered you? Who walked out in front of you and blocked you? The word means to prevent, to hinder, to stop someone from. And so someone was stopping them in their Christian race. Someone was hindering them. The false teachers had hindered their spiritual progress. Notice they weren't out of the race. They're still in the race, but they were hindered. They didn't lose their salvation by any means, but they were hindered from living and running their Christian life. You know, false doctrine is just one thing that can hinder our spiritual progress. There's a lot of different things that can hinder us in our Christian lives. Laziness sometimes can be a hindrance. I find in this COVID age, you know, we thought that when churches opened again, there'd be a lot of people coming into the church because they would be excited about coming back. But, you know, I don't think it's, now it may be that way with some churches. I don't know. It hasn't been here, and I haven't seen it at other churches that people are just so excited to get back in. Instead, I've found that Christians have grown lazy. You probably have too. And there's just not the concern. And what a shame. God's trying to get our attention and say, you know what, I could take that church away from you at any moment. And yet, a lot of times, people don't care. It doesn't matter to them. It's not that big of a deal. And how sad that is in our country today. Maybe that's some of the problem that we're having today. Why God is judging our nation today with what he's doing. He's been trying to get Christians' attention, but it seems as though Christians won't be spoken to. Christians have been hindered today. Hindered by a virus. But there's a lot of things that can hinder. So laziness can hinder someone. We know that worldliness can hinder someone. We know that, I know through the years I've had people hindered by pleasure. I'm thinking back to when I pastored in Detroit for so many years, but you know, we had some families that didn't come to church because they had recreational activities on Sunday mornings, and it was a horrible situation. And you know, I try to emphasize to the people there, you know, when you do this kind of thing, what kind of a message are you giving to your children, even? Well, we know what kind of a message that is. There's other things that can hinder our spiritual lives. Sometimes television can do that, or you know, something, some kind of entertainment. And so people don't read their Bibles, and so they are hindered that way. People don't spend the time in prayer that they ought to. They are hindered in their Christian life. And we could go on. There's so many things that we know in our spiritual lives that can hinder us. But the hindrance here was the hindrance of false doctrine. It was hindering their spiritual progress. Notice, hindered, notice, from obeying the truth, or literally following the truth. Instead of, following the course, they needed to be following the truth. And someone hindered them from doing that. Maybe they had a detour sign, go this way. And they were considering, I've stopped here. Am I going to go down this road, or am I going to run down this road? And the Christians were entertaining the thought of maybe we'll go with the false doctrine over here. And they needed to keep running. False doctrine, source of false doctrine, encourages us to stand firm in freedom. Notice verse 8 in that same point there. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. This didn't come from the Lord. Notice he says, by the way, the word translated obeying in the last verse and the word translated persuasion in this verse are a play on words in the Greek language. We might awkwardly reproduce it in English by saying this: who hindered you from being unpersuaded to the truth? Who hindered you from being unpersuaded to the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The word persuasion, it refers to the Judaizers' efforts to introduce a false gospel to the Galatians. Notice, this persuasion, this false doctrine did not come from him who calls you. Who is that? God. Who calls you? This speaks of God who called them to salvation. False doctrine does not come from God. It comes from Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Look there for just a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False doctrine is demonic. We need to keep that in mind. You know, we may see someone and, well, they're in a cult. You know, they're a Mormon, or they're a Seventh-day Adventist, or, I don't know, fill in the blank. And we say, but they're still good people, and they're nice. They may be nice people, that's not the point. But understand that the doctrine that they believe is satanic. It is a demonic doctrine. It is against the Word of God. And notice, this persuasion, it didn't come from him who calls you. It didn't come from God, it came from Satan. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This seems to have been a common proverb back in that day. It's used again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Little leaven leavens a whole lump. I don't know how many have ever made sourdough bread. Anybody ever made sourdough or any bread where you had to have a mother and you had to... I know there was a time back several years ago, it was called friendship bread, I think it was, and you would pass on a little bit of it to a friend, part of the mother, which is the... which is the yeasted part of dough that's already become active. And what do you do with that yeasted part of dough? Well, you use it to get others yeasty so that they will expand, all right? They'll create the bubbles in them and create a nice light bread instead of a real heavy loaf. And you can keep going with that. I mean, you could keep going a long time. A little leaven leavens that whole lump of dough. And then you go again, take a little bit more, and a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough, and then you give some more to a friend, another friend over here, wow, if you consider how much a little bit of yeast will leaven, it's really amazing. Almost an endless source of leavening there. And so this was a common proverb. If we understand a little bit about that, we understand what he's talking about. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And it doesn't take much of leaven. when I run my bread machine, which I'm not eating much bread these days unless it's keto-friendly bread, but you know, the bread in the bread maker, what you do, you put some leavening in with it. You put some yeast in with it, just a little package. And by the time, you know, everything's done, it warms up and, you know, heats it a little bit and helps it to grow and helps it to expand. That leaven expands through the whole lump of dough. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Women in this society would also use a starter in the same way to make bread. And a little tiny lump of dough would leaven a whole lump of dough. Leaven is an Old Testament symbol of corruption. Hence, it was left out of the bread for Passover. The Passover was eaten with what kind of bread? Unleavened bread. It was a symbol of sin in the Old Testament, and therefore it was left out of the bread. By the way, that's why we in communion do not use leavened bread. It was instituted at the Passover, after all. They used unleavened bread. And once again, there was a reason. You say, well, is it really that important? Well, understand that communion is a sermon in symbols. And because it's a sermon in symbols, symbols are important. Is it important whether it's a symbol of sin or not? You better believe it. And our body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, was without sin. In the New Testament, leaven is commonly used as a symbol of evil. And notice that Christ specifically uses the image in Matthew 16:12. It says this, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Notice he's talking about evil, false doctrine, our Lord did in Matthew 16 and verse 12. At this point, the Galatian problem was very small. They'd only begun down the road of false doctrine. They had not yet been circumcised. But the false doctrine was in danger of spreading. The false doctrine was in danger of that little bit of leaven leavening the whole lump of dough, leavening all of them. You know, we can't allow sin or corrupt doctrine to gain a toehold in this church. Can't do it. Any church, for that matter. You can't allow sin, false doctrine, to gain a toehold. We can't allow sin or false doctrine to gain a toehold in our own lives. Because just that little starter will suddenly leaven the whole lump of dough. All it'll do is grow. And that's what will happen in our lives. It'll just grow out of control. It will only get worse. It will spread like a cancer that destroys our church, that destroys our own personal lives. We can't allow it to do that. It's so important. And doctrinal stability is so important. So, number three, a realization of the source of the false teaching encourages us to stand firm in freedom. And then number four, a knowledge that we are in the Lord encourages us to stand firm in freedom. And that's in verses 10 through 12. That's our last point. Notice verse 10. "I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view." So we might think that Paul's being all negative here on the Galatians, but the fact is that he comes out here with great confidence in the Galatians. And he said, look, I have confidence in you. I have confidence in you that the Lord, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Remember the play on words in verses 7 and 8, obeying and persuasion? The word here translated confidence, I am persuaded, has the same Greek root. I have confidence, or I am persuaded. So he's using the word again. So Paul was confident because they genuinely knew the Lord, that they would stick with the word of God. They would not adopt a doctrinally twisted view. So he does have some encouragement here as well. Look, I'm convinced that you're going to do what's right. I'm convinced that you're going to listen what I'm telling you. And notice, in the Lord. It's because of the Lord. It's not because of me. It's not because of you. It's because I believe the Lord is going to work. He's going to answer my prayer here. He's going to honor my teaching in your lives. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you, this is an interesting word. The word means to cause inward turmoil, to stir up, to disturb, to unsettle, to throw into confusion. It's like a bunch of cockroaches being released into a room. Imagine if you have a bunch of little kids and the cockroaches are released into the room, or maybe rats or mice. You know, you'd have some of the little girls in particular, I know about that, screaming. Ah! Maybe some of the others would think it was cool, I don't know. But there would be instant confusion in that classroom if you released that. You would be disturbing the classroom, unsettling them, throwing them into confusion. By the way, even whether they were scared or not, it wouldn't matter. They'd be interested in it one way or the other. So this refers to their mental confusion caused by the false teaching. They've been disturbing you. Notice that in verse 10 he says, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment. There's always a price to be paid for sin. And what he's saying is those false teachers, they will bear their own judgment. They're going to have their day of judgment. They don't know the Lord, obviously. He makes that very plain in chapter 1. Let them be accursed. And he said they're going to bear their own judgment. What I said in chapter 1 about being accursed, that's going to happen to them. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire. He will bear his judgment. They're disturbing you now, but God's going to judge them. Notice, whoever he is, Paul is not saying that he's ignorant of who the false teachers are. Surely he's not. He's just making an indefinite statement. Dr. Constable writes this: whoever he is may allude to the high standing of the false teacher in the Galatians' minds rather than expressing Paul's ignorance about his identity. So it's not that Paul didn't know who he was or who they were who were doing it. Surely he did. Surely there was no question about that. Verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Remember what we said earlier in this series, that some were accusing Paul of altering his message depending on whom he was with. Remember that? If he was with Jews, he'd talk like Jews. If he was with Gentiles, he'd speak like Gentiles. You needed circumcision, you didn't. Whatever it was, he would accommodate his group. That was just the opposite of who Paul was. So if he were the Jewish group, he'd talk about circumcision. And this is what our text refers to. The false teachers pointed to something Paul taught or did as proof that he taught that circumcision saves too. So they'd say, whoa, wait a minute. You're saying that Paul taught opposite? No, he didn't. Paul taught it. In fact, Paul taught this, and that. And that proves that he believes in circumcision for salvation. Isn't it amazing that anyone would believe that Paul taught that? I mean, seriously, how foolish. But you know, the enemies of the Lord will twist and turn anybody's words, take them out of context. I mean, haven't we seen this in politics through the years? How people's words are turned and twisted. I didn't mean to say, oh yeah, right, we heard you say it. This happens all the time in politics. Sometimes a pastor's words are turned that way, and I've experienced that throughout my ministry as well. People saying that I said something, at times I don't even remember saying. I said, if I said something like that, I didn't mean it. That's good. It's good it's recorded. Although not everything I say is recorded. But it's amazing that anyone would think that Paul preached circumcision. And so Paul's point here is, if they're right, okay, if I still preach circumcision, if what they're saying is true, why am I still persecuted? If he agreed with the Judaizers, why are they persecuting him? Good point, isn't it? That's completely logical. Why were the Judaizers and the Jews persecuting him if he preached the same message that they believed? Doesn't make sense. And then he says, then the stumbling block of the cross. All right, this is driving me crazy tonight. Then it says, and the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The word translated stumbling block refers to that which causes offense or revulsion. And it results in opposition or disapproval or hostility. The stumbling block. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If Paul had been preaching circumcision for salvation, then no one would have cared what Paul was preaching. There would be no offense. There would be no stumbling block. But the fact is that the message that Paul was preaching about the cross was a stumbling block to many who heard it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Why? Because it presented a Messiah who was crucified, and crucified in a despicable way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. You know, and the thought was, how could the Messiah have been crucified on a cross? That's an accursed person. Plus, it advocated a way of salvation apart from circumcision. It advocated a way of salvation apart from the law. And you know, human pride demands a salvation by works, because we're always wanting to insert ourselves into salvation. It's too easy. Grace by faith, it's too easy. So mankind is always trying to insert his own ideas into salvation, which depend on him. But that's not the way of salvation. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. But the fact is, none of that was true. Verse 12. Would that those who are troubling you, the ones who are causing this confusion, would even mutilate themselves. The word mutilate could be translated castrate. It's very blunt language. Cultic castration was not unknown at this time. Priests of Cybele in nearby Phrygia practiced castration, ritualistic castration. Paul's point is that if the Judaizers believe that the rite of circumcision saved a person, then they might as well go all the way and imitate the pagans. Mutilate yourself. They were no different from each other in mutilating their flesh to gain merit with their God. Think about it. It's no different. Cutting the flesh one way is no different than cutting the flesh the other way. It's no more or less impressive to God. No doubt it was shocking to these readers that Paul would compare, get this, the very sign of Judaism. That was circumcision. The very sign of Judaism, he compares it here to pagan mutilation. It must have been a shocking thing to read. But they needed to understand that the law had passed away. It was offensive indeed. It's offensive to God to say, I'm not going to believe in your way of salvation, but instead I'm going to find a way, my own way, the human way. And it's the way of works. It's the way of ritual. Circumcision no longer had the significance that it did under the law, although it never, never functioned as a way of salvation. The law never functioned as a way of salvation. The 613 commandments of the law did not function to save a person. Now, circumcision was no more than a mutilation of the flesh. That's Paul's point. That's all circumcision is now. And for someone like Paul, who was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who quite possibly would have been one of the great rabbis of all Judaism of all time, the Apostle Paul, now was comparing the ritual of circumcision to pagan mutilation. Imagine that. Paul is showing, look, this is not salvation. And he is trusting that they will listen. You know, this is serious language. And we need to understand that false doctrine is serious business. We shouldn't back off in our language with false doctrine. We need to be strong against it. I'm not saying we need to be unloving and nasty to people. That's not the point. But the point is that we've got to stand up and call something that is wrong, wrong. And point to something that is unbiblical and say, that is not what God says in His Word. Because it's plain and it's clear. We must stand up for what's right. And so that's exactly what Paul was encouraging them to do, to stand firm, in this case, in their freedom. He didn't save us to be in bondage again. He saved us to be free. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray together.